I want you to think just for a moment as we get started of your favorite biblical character, okay? The man or woman that God used in like incredible ways. So think about an influential biblical character. Just put that character in your mind for just a moment and maybe answer this question for me. Did they have a woodshed experience? Do you know what I mean by that? Like a woodshed experience? I mean, it's like an old expression, like if you needed to teach someone a lesson, you take them out behind the woodshed and you give them one of these, right? I'm fascinated by how many incredible biblical characters all share one thing in common, and that is they almost all have woodshed experiences where God just took them somewhere. I mean, it's Moses, it's David, it's Abraham, it's Jacob. I mean, almost all of these people, New Testament included, with Peter and Paul, they all had those experiences where God took them away from what was comfortable. In some ways, held a mirror up, forcing them to look at themselves, and then God just did this transformative work in their heart. And they came out of that woodshed experience changed. I would bet that the person or biblical character that you thought of shared that in common. And I don't know if you've had one of those. For me, I've had several. I think there's a stubbornness that God is working on with me. But the most recent experience I had was a sabbatical experience we've talked about here before. But I pulled away for several months from the grind of ministry and from the intoxication of ministry and the euphoria of ministry and the perceived value of ministry. And God took me away for 4 months and began to do something in here. Now, I didn't ask for it. I certainly didn't invite it. I wasn't necessarily rooting for it. But God doesn't ask your permission. Have you noticed that? He doesn't in the pages of the text, and he doesn't in our lives, because God knows what he wants to do in you, and it's for your good, even through tears. And so sure enough, God started stripping me of all this perceived value of being a pastor and all this perceived value of standing on stage and of communicating to crowds and of going to other places because they asked me to come and standing on a stage and communicating to crowds. And God in some ways just began to whisper in my heart, who cares about the crowds? That's information. That's not transformation. So good for you. You go and you talk to people, but you're just talking to people. You're not transforming people. And it's as if God was telling me, I didn't call you to myself way back in the day in college that you would just talk to people. I called you to myself that you would be transformed by the gospel and you would help transform people, which means, brother, you got to get off the stage and you got to get into people's lives. And I didn't, honestly, I was not prepared for that. I really was uncomfortable. And yet God challenged me while I was out to get back to transformation personally. And I would like to say that I'm still trying to live differently. And some of you have seen it. Some of you have felt it. Some of you have even said your teaching is different. Your interactions are different. And I'm so thankful for that. Because I don't want to be who I was. I don't want to be on the stage. I want to be about transformation. And the interesting thing is, so I pull away for several months, but the church, under the great leadership of our elders and our lead team and our teaching team and our staff, kept cranking. So God is doing something in my life, and all the while I'm wondering, am I going to still fit here? Like, is what God is doing in me, is it in alignment with what God is doing in our church? Because if I come back and I'm feeling led to transformation, but the church is heading in another direction, that could get a little weird. And what was really fascinating is I'm coming off of sabbatical and I start talking to staff and I start talking to elders and I start talking about what God is doing in the life of the church, and it's in perfect alignment. Because what you were feeling, though you may not have had the words to articulate it, and I certainly didn't early on either, was the same type of thing that I was feeling, and that is this: we're missing something. I mean, services are great, the music is great, and the messages hopefully are, you know, great, but in that, we're missing something. There's a heart-level transformation piece that's just not quite there. But it's not significant enough that you know something is wrong. It's not that it's wrong, it's just not complete. And so there's something that we need to add to that. And so we started, as I came back, talking as a teaching team, what is it? What are we missing? And we're saying, man, I don't think we understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, that's like at a fundamental level. Like, what does it mean to really follow Jesus? Like, I'm not sure we're clear as to who Jesus really is and what he requires of us. And I'm not sure we're clear as to the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. And I'm not sure we're clear as to the role of the Word of God in our life. And I'm not sure we're clear as to the role of evangelism and suffering and what it means to gather and generosity and discipleship and what it means to live into the kingdom, thus the series Paradigm Shift. The church, a paradigm shift. Because what we were feeling is that we all have a perceived understanding of each of those 10 categories that may or may not be accurate. And much like the disciples experienced a paradigm shift when they had a righted view of Jesus and began to understand who he really was, maybe we needed a paradigm shift as well. So we walked through those 10 areas. But now this series sort of culminates in what may need to be our final paradigm shift, and that's what I would call the well, a paradigm shift. See, there's concepts, there's perspectives, there's assumed norms of what it means to be a part of this church, of what it means for us to say, oh, I go to the well. The well is my church home. Oh, that's where I worship. That's my faith community. That's where I'm connected. That's where I'm relationally known. This is my church. And there's a perceived understanding of that that I'm not convinced is right. In fact, I'm wondering if maybe we need our own little paradigm shift. And to be honest with you, I've been waiting for this message for 4 months. Because when you look at what it means to be the church, specifically to be this church, I think we need a paradigm shift. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 11. If I asked you which church in your New Testament is the most strategic church in the pages of the New Testament scriptures, which church plants churches, is responsible for the movement of the gospel, influences an entire region, and you could argue reshapes the entire world, which church would you say? Most people would lean towards Jerusalem. Well, that's where it started. Some would say Ephesus. Well, that was a pretty big deal. That church was pretty awesome. But the answer, I think, is in Acts chapter 11. The answer is the church in Antioch. About 320 miles north of Jerusalem on the Syrian-Turkish border, there's, at least in the first century, the third largest city in the empire. Third to Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch. It's typically called Syrian Antioch. Some call it Antioch of the Orontes because it's on the Orontes River. It was the home of many what's called diaspora or diaspora Jews. These were those who had fled their homeland and an established sort of residence outside of the promised land. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that as Jesus now launches this thing called the church, that there's a geographic movement that's going to happen, a progression. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. We watched that. And this shift that begins to happen is the church moves from this sort of centralized hub in Jerusalem to this missional outpost 300 miles plus north of it, a place that's better positioned for the gospel to go now to the remotest parts of the earth. The gospel shifts, or the church shifts, from a Jewish focus to, as we saw last week, a Gentile focus. It moves from being centralized in one locale to being spread out to the remotest parts of the earth, to Turkey and Macedonia and Greece and Rome. And heck, Paul's even calling the shot about going to Spain. There's this sense of the gospel is now moving. It's unleashed. It's outside of a Jerusalem Jewish context. The key figure in the book of Acts shifts. For 10 chapters, the main character is Peter. And then Peter slowly fades away, and the Apostle Paul becomes the main character of the book of Acts, and therefore of the early church. And what you see is the type of ministry shifts. In the early parts of the book of Acts, they are teaching and arguing and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And what you're going to find is the shift takes place to now they're going to teach and send. They're going to teach and send. There's two key figures in this church in Antioch, this sending church. The first is a dude by the name of Barnabas. You see Barnabas early on in the book of Acts. He's a stud. His name means son of encouragement. He just loves people. He, at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Acts, is so moved by God in terms of generosity. He sells some property, donates the proceeds to the church, goes above and beyond what could be expected of just a normal, everyday Joe, and he's a stud. He's going to hear of what's happening in this city of Antioch, and he's going to be sent to do a little recon. But the second key figure in this church is a guy who, up until chapter 11, is in the background. His name is Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He comes to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 9 and experiences a pretty significant woodshed journey. God is going to grab him, blind him, lead him to faith, promise him how much he is going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. And Paul is so out of his mind, he takes his Bible, goes into the desert of Arabia for 3 years, and just does a three-year Bible study. Just going, what have I missed? Like, I completely whiffed on seeing all of these pictures of Jesus in my Old Testament as the Messiah. And so literally, he studies his Bible, comes back to Jerusalem for a short period of time, and then ends up in exile. That's what I call it. He's in this little podunk town called Tarsus, where he's just teaching his Bible. And nobody knows who he is. And he's like totally under the radar, and he's just being faithful. Meanwhile, parallel track historically, the gospel has now moved north. And I want to look at that now just for a moment. Look at chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Context of the book of Acts now, the gospel is spreading. Stephen was killed in chapter 7, and so Philip in chapter 8 goes to Samaria, and now the gospel is moving to the remotest parts of the earth, starting in verse now 19. It says, "Then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word," very important, "to whom?" To Jews only. So this chapter 11, verse 19, the gospel moves to Antioch, but it's still Jewish only. However, look at verse 20. "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also of the Lord Jesus." Now, Greeks also, most likely a group of people called God-fearers. These were Greeks who were fascinated by a monotheistic Jewish religion. And so they would oftentimes associate themselves with a synagogue, weren't necessarily proselytes, but they were interested and would even donate money to the synagogue because they enjoyed hearing the teaching. So the gospel's moving to Jews in verse 19 and to Gentiles in verse 20. And so watch what happens in 21 and following. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent off Barnabas to Antioch." Why would you send Barnabas? Because everybody loves Barnabas. Barnabas, everybody loves you. Go figure out what the heck's going on. So Barnabas takes a 300-plus-mile journey north, shows up in Antioch just to see what's happening. Because this is a movement, I will argue, in the book of Acts they're not very comfortable with. The disciples really struggled with an ethnocentric gospel, a Jewish-focused gospel. You see it all the way through. And so Barnabas is now going to check this out. And in verse 23 and following, he arrives, he witnesses the grace of God, he rejoiced was encouraged and encouraged with all of them with a resolute heart. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a considerable number were brought to the Lord. What does a considerable number mean? Well, I don't know. We've already seen Luke, the author of the book of Acts, name drop 3,000 people and name drop 5,000 people. So we know he's not scared to give numbers, a considerable number. We don't know how many. You could just say it's a gaggle of people. And so you've got people coming to faith left and right. A vibrant community is established, and man, it's awesome. But they're missing something. They're missing a key element. You see, Barnabas is a good dude. He's a great encourager, but he's not necessarily the best teacher. But he happens to be in the region of this podunk town called Tarsus, where this guy, he heard Paul was. And so he sends, in verse 25, for Tarsus to find Saul, or the Apostle Paul. In verse 26, they find him, and they bring him to Antioch, and for a year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. I love that. So the encourager recognizes the gifting that he has to encourage people, but the gifting he doesn't have to teach, but he knows that dude can teach. So he gets Paul, and they're a phenomenal duo. I'm going to love people you teach. You punch them in the face, I'll hug them when you're done. Everybody wins. It's the gifts of the body of Christ working together. He defers now to Paul to teach, and it says now that they teach there for almost a year. The question, though, is how effective was this teaching? Was this platform teaching in terms of information, or was this transformational teaching in terms of life on life? Well, notice the bottom of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they're first called Christians here. Christians means literally a follower of the Messiah. It was a title given to the early church, one of many, given to the early church to help distinguish them from a Jewish context. The idea, if you were called a Christian, it meant that your lifestyle reflected Jesus. You were like Christ, and therefore you were called a Christian. So this teaching that's happening is not just information, it's transformation, to the point where people are obviously looking around in the crowd of people going, that's a Christian, and that's a Christian, and that's a Christian. So their life was reflecting of the change. So this church became a key New Testament church. It became a teaching hub. It is the church that in verses 27 and following, when the famine hits Jerusalem, these guys take an offering and these guys go support the mothership, if you will, Jerusalem. This is the church, by the way, that sent out the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and the third. All three of Paul's missionary journeys are funded by and commissioned by this church. These people got it. This church was a special church, A, because God was moving powerfully. You cannot fabricate what just happened. I mean, I don't care how many church growth books you read, you can't manipulate that. You can't engineer that. That is the hand of God moving. The second, though, the second reason it was so special is they were teaching the Word of God and being the church. So the encourager encouraged, the teacher taught. When you look at the body of Christ, when it's functioning at its finest is when leaders lead and servants serve and encouragers encourage and teachers teach and everyone shows up and everyone does their part, and it's magic. Because the encourager is able to do what God called him to do, and he doesn't have to fake like he's someone else. And the teacher doesn't have to give out any hugs. He just gets to throw heat. And he does what God made him to do. But the two of them together are better than any of them are alone. That's the beauty of the body. And so because of that, they experience transformation. And as they experience transformation, they make a very fascinating move. In chapter 13, 15, and 18, you see the first, second, and third missionary journey. They don't allow transformation to simply be something that they enjoy. Let's make a s'more, sing kumbaya. Isn't this great that we all get to enjoy such great teaching and such great encouragement? No, they're going to take their best teacher, they're going to take their best encourager, and they're going to send them somewhere else. which to you and I, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you take the best teacher from your church, the best encourager from your church, and send them to go start another church? Shouldn't you keep them here? See, they recognize a big C church much bigger than a little castle amidst the kingdom. See, we are so focused on our little fiefdom that we fail to recognize that the body of Christ is so much bigger than us. These guys are going to send them out. And God's going to use these men literally to change the world. I read about this church in Antioch, and I get so excited. Because if I think about the journey we've been on, some of you have been with us for like 3 months. Some of you have been with us for, 13 years. But when I think about the journey, it's fascinating. I mean, this church started with like 40 college students. Literally, we couldn't even afford to pay attention, let alone to pay for any equipment. Like, we didn't have nothing. We didn't have a nickel to our name. And we thought, well, you know what? If God's for us, who can be against us? Let's give it a shot. I mean, worst thing that could happen is this thing just crashes and burns. And it didn't. And so God showed up. And, the story of how this thing sort of progressed, of being a place of grace where people could come who were shady, people of less than reputable characters, half the people I partied with in high school and college come to this church, and yet we speak truth. And we say, well, this is what the Word of God says to that. I mean, the early stories of being a home for the broken, of being authentic, of being a place that is participatory, a place that communicates the text, a place that focuses on health but allows for growth. I mean, those are all things that were sort of part of the DNA of starting this church, some of which to many is like legend. Like you just heard the story. Maybe you weren't even here, but it was magic what God did. And it's been quite a story when you think we started renting a church. Over at Palm in Gettysburg, the Cross Church, we rented that place at 5 p.m., and then we'd try to 6, and then a 5, and a 7, and then a 10, 5, and 7. I mean, we tried everything, and the thing started to grow to 2007 when we opened this campus and grew by 1,000 people in a matter of like 3 weeks, and then panic ensued, and we recognized we accidentally became a multi-site church, even though we didn't really want to, because we filled this campus. And so we ended up keeping two campuses, the Cross Church campus we were renting there, and then this one. And then the Cross Church said, hey, we love what y'all are doing. Can we just join you in it? And so we merged with that church. And so now we had two campuses, Palm and Gettysburg, now our Fig Garden campus, and then here. And then we launched several like iterations of multi-site, like launch, retract, launch, retract, launch, retract. Finally settled on Southeast 2.0. And currently, if you look at where we're at as a church, you got 3 campuses, 8 services, 3,000 kids and adults average on a weekly basis, and 6 church plants. That's insane. Like, that's stupid. You don't fabricate that. I mean, I took classes in grad school that supposedly taught me how to plant and grow a church. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I haven't since 2002. This thing is so far over my pay grade, so far over my skis, it is nothing but the hand of God. And we've launched ministries out of this church that have affected the community from people who've heard the Word of God and said, man, I should totally go do that. We said, you totally should. So they started ENP, Every Neighborhood Partnership, Off the Front, Lana Coffee, Neighborhood Thrift, our counseling center, heck, even Serve Fresno, where we gather churches from all over the community to just serve our city. Like, it is awesome on the outside. Here, though, is the candid reality of our need for paradigm shift. When you really look at what's going on the inside, there are some things that aren't quite as awesome. Now, I don't know what kind of culture you're used to, okay? But we don't sugarcoat jack around here, okay? We're not trying to fake like things are great if they're not. We're going to speak truth, and I want you to know the rest of the story, because on the outside looking in, it looks fantastic. But I want to suggest to you that there are some issues that if we don't deal with and we don't experience a paradigm shift, things are going to look different in another 5 years. One, attendance has been plateaued, if not in slow decline, since 2012. Giving has been plateaued, if not slow decline, since 2013. Yet we're debt-free as a church, which is miraculous. We raised $1.5 million to pay for that kids' facility, even when tithe was plateaued and declining. We've got a very interesting attendance pattern according to kids' check-in. So when we look at the number of times people check in their kid in a given month, the typical person, with kids at least, which doesn't apply to everybody, attends once every 3 weeks. Very difficult to understand a series once every 3 weeks. Very difficult to be known once every 3 weeks, especially when it feels like three different congregations every week for 3 weeks, if that makes sense. Not only that, but we've recognized that there's a principle called the Pareto principle. Maybe you've heard of it. It's commonly known as like 80-20, so 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. We are at best 90-10. Which means we've got like 10% of the people turning themselves inside out because they love Jesus, doing everything, which is awesome. They're to be commended, amazing people. But they can't do that for long. And so at some point what happens is they burn out. So we have too few people serving. We have way too many spectators. How do I know? We close a kid's classroom every single week. We don't close them because the square footage of the room is too small and it's not safe. We close them because we don't have enough leaders. We don't have enough volunteers. Now, what's fascinating about that is it's a cultural issue. Because literally, I'll run into parents and they'll go, "Hey, man, my kid's classroom is closed." I go, "Well, hey, how about you get fingerprinted and go get in the classroom? And then the classroom won't be closed." "Nah, I'll just bring my kid into the service." It's a cultural issue. We need a paradigm shift. See, the default is, I want you to take care of my kids, but I'm not going to help. Not only that, I'm going to be a little salty at you if my kid's classroom is closed, but I'm not going to help. See, we need a paradigm shift. Now, back in the day, the interesting thing is we all showed up. We all served. We all worked. Now, granted, we were all college students, so we had nothing better to do because we didn't even have any money to go to Chipotle at the time, but we all showed up. We all served. We all worked. That was sort of the ethos. That was the DNA. That was like who we were. We use language like we're a battleship, not a cruise ship. Nobody liked, in our context, cruise ships. You know, the idea that I'll meet you at the Lido deck and then we'll just eat another buffet and let everybody else prepare everything for us to enjoy. We said, let's not do that. Let's be a battleship. All hands on deck. Everybody serving. Everybody has their part to play. The whole idea of helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, that wasn't what the church did. That's what I did and you did. That's what we did. We didn't expect the church to accomplish the mission. We are the church. And so each individual person woke up and thought, how can I today be used by God to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood? We used an old illustration of a doughboy pool. Those of you who've been around for a while, you've heard this 100 times. But, you know, remember those big above-ground round pools? I tell the story. I had a friend of mine. His name was Jeff Tepay. And I think he always made me do the whirlpool, I think because of water displacement. So sure enough, I'd get to going like this. And that thing would just get, well, you could get it flying. If you can get a couple buddies to come over and help, I mean, you could really have a good time. But inevitably, when somebody jumped in, they had a decision to make, right? They could float around for a while. They could put their feet on the ground and help. Or they could fight the current, at which point they get a friendly bow in the back every time we'd come around. And here at the well, back in the day, we said the current here at the well, the movement of the wells, we do life in groups and in teams. That's what we do. We just know life change happens in smaller communities. So find a life group or be on a team. You're in one, right? You're on a team, right? You're not? Oh, dude, what's wrong? You got to get in a group or on a team. That's what we do. That was the norm. Now it's like, hey, I know you're busy. I know you got a lot going on. But hey, you know, if you happen to have some time, I mean, I know you probably don't, but, you know, anyway, call me. What is that? So the current used to be very, very clear. And it was magnetic. It didn't matter what you did. Like, we had a group of dudes who literally just set out chairs on a patio. That's all they did. But there was like 15 dudes, and they're hanging out, and they're sitting in chairs, and they're talking life, and they recognize the principle that what they do is not nearly as important as who they do it with. All the stacking of chairs. We didn't even need the chairs. The chairs were just a good excuse for dudes to hang out. I mean, do we really need people to stand at the front doors of our campuses and say, welcome? Hi. No, we don't need that. Why do we do that? So that those people can get together before the service, pray together, hang out, say hi to people, laugh, joke, muck it up, whatever, outside. Great. They're getting to know each other while serving. Like, that's kind of the point. Now, the reality is, though, where we're at, in some ways, I go, you know, it's to be expected. Because when I show up at a campus and people go, what are you doing here? I'm like, dude, it's my church. What are you talking about? Like, I've been here from the beginning. What are you doing here? You feel like a stranger, don't you? Or when you realize it's not really one church, it's really three campuses. It's not just three campuses, it's eight different services. So you can meet somebody at like an all-church something we do and go, oh, hey, I didn't realize you come to the well. And you say, well, I've been coming for 8 years. It's like, oh, my bad. So in some ways, the very nature of multi-site fractures things. But people tend to not feel connected and aren't sure what's happening and aren't aware of the needs. And we've done a poor job of communicating that. So don't take this as like rebuke. Take this as saying, dude, some of it's our bad because we're not communicating to you what's going on. And we have allowed the current to slow to the point where people are just kind of settling. And at the end of the day, what's happened is, and I wonder if this sinks in, is we've just gotten comfortable. I mean, we've just gotten comfortable. And what happens when we get comfortable is you start noticing stuff that you never would have noticed if you were serving. It's like if you're riding a bicycle and you're just booking fast, you don't notice anything but the speed wobble, baby. Just keep it up, all right? Don't go down, don't go down. That's all you notice. But if you're going slow, you notice every reflector that's missing. You notice every bump in the road. You notice every tree. You notice everything. And the issue is, ultimately, is half of those things you notice don't really matter. Which is why, by the way, you hear the old stories of like, well, our church, we argue about the color of the carpet. Well, we don't really care about the color of the carpet, but it's interesting, as the current slows, what people start caring about. And so preference creeps in. And preference becomes sacred. It's not just an issue of your preference versus my preference, or your preference versus someone else's preference. It's like, no, this is what I want. And all of a sudden, now what, we're a religious customer service organization trying to get you whatever you want, how you want it? And yet that's what happens. We need a paradigm shift. Can I just maybe shift gears a little bit and maybe try to cast some vision of what could be? We are debt-free as a church. For what? Yes, the song comes to mind, debt-free, for what? But you can play that song on your own. Okay, we're strategically placed in our city now. For what? We have three locations in our community. For what? There are six churches that have launched out of here. For what? We have a team that I would argue is one of the best I've ever seen in church ministry. For what? See, if we don't get to the for what, comfort creeps in, and we don't accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. So let me put a phrase in your mind that will help shape for you where I feel like God is leading us. Are you familiar with the concept of a teaching hospital? A teaching hospital is a hospital that not only will take care of your needs, but also brings along people who are getting trained, both clinically and in terms of the classroom information, that they can be trained up to be a physician one day. So you know you're in a teaching hospital if a person walks in who looks like they're 12 with the outfit on that is, you know, pressed and clean and they look uncomfortable. And then there's a wily veteran Gandalf physician standing behind them watching them. That's when you know you're in a teaching hospital. But if you're in a teaching hospital, what you know is somebody who's trained is watching. But I'm going to give this person a little extra grace because they're figuring it out. And that's okay. And so they're getting trained up, and I'm their guinea pig, like it or not. And so you just kind of embrace it. And it's that concept that I want to take into the church. I don't want to be a teaching church. I want to be a sending church. I want to take what Antioch did, and I want to see if we can do that in Fresno. I want to see if we can become the type of church that raises up others, develops young pastors, develops young leaders, makes room for leaders to lead, uses gifts in the body of Christ so the leaders lead, the teachers teach, the servants serve, and make room for people to step up, discover their abilities, and use them in the kingdom of God. What would that look like? What would it look like for the Well Fresno to be like Antioch? Well, Antioch did two things. They taught. They trained. If you're going to do that, what's required, one, is grace. Because you're going to see people who are learning, people who are growing, people who aren't quite a 10 yet. You're going to see them step up and use their gifts. And it may not be as good as the other person that you prefer. But in the name of being ascending church, can we recognize that that person today may not be a 10, but that person in 3 years is going to be awesome. So can we have grace while they develop with someone helping them along the way? Now, an example of that is even just what's happening in the Well music. So our musicians are now driving the music. And so, yeah, we had the Overcomers a couple of weeks ago, which was hymns and hip-hop, and it was awesome. It was absolutely fantastic. You've heard some blues stuff. You've heard some banjo stuff. Why? Because the bands that are coming together are led by people in our church, just normal everyday dudes in our church who have musical gifts, and their genre of music may not be your preference, but the content is fantastic. So I'm sitting in the back a couple weeks ago, and the hymns and hip-hop thing is happening, and I love hip-hop, so I'm fired up. But the guy who was doing the hospitality that night, he was not fired up. He didn't like hip-hop. But you know what he told me? He said, you know what? I'm sitting back here and I'm listening and I'm not a fan of hip-hop, but that content is really, really good. And if that'll connect to the students, I like it. And I'm thinking, yes, that's what it means to be ascending church. With that in mind, though, it also means if we're going to be ascending church, that means you're going to now meet a bunch of new faces. So we're going to be bringing up interns, bringing up young pastors, bringing up young team leaders, inviting people from our congregation to step up. So you're going to hear different faces and different voices, always with us behind helping develop them. But we don't want to put ceilings on people anymore. We want to turn them loose, which means also not only will you be meeting new faces, but you're going to be saying goodbye to some faces, faces that are familiar. So case in point, years ago, we started a seminary internship where we brought in three dudes. Jacob Brown, who got snatched up by the Well Foothill. Dave Hawes, who got snatched up by the Well Madera. And then we snatched up a guy named Pete Hingano. Pete's been at Southeast 2.0 now for a while. Well, Pete's heart's in Sanger. Church in Sanger calls him, says, man, we'd love you to come. Pete prays about it, feels the Lord leading him to Sanger. So Pete's going to transition and go take over a church in Sanger. And I go, that's what ascending church does. Now, I'll be honest with you. I didn't like it at first because I like Pete. I want Pete to stay here. We're a better church with Pete here, but it's not about us. See, I want to be ascending church, and so we're going to send Pete out. Same way I feel about a pastor named Jared Rumley, who comes to me a while back and says, man, brother, God is stirring in my heart. I feel like I need to be a senior pastor. I said, well, let's talk about that. What do you want to do? He's like, man, I feel like I want to take what I've learned here for almost 10 years. We hired Jerry, he's a 27-year-old kid. I mean, none of us had a clue, right? We just grew up together. And he says, I feel like I need to go be a senior pastor. Well, if we're going to be ascending church, then you celebrate that and you send a brother on his way with blessing. And so we're trying to create a path, a long path for Jared to unwind from his role here, to begin to explore what his role could be, to free him up on Sunday so he can go preach elsewhere. Which, by the way, in the process of that, I realized that we're doing a disservice in that everyone who's looking at Jared to be a senior pastor calls me and says, tell me about his teaching, because he's not in a normal teaching rotation. Because we took our teaching team and I simplified it, which is fine. That was a good move at the time. What I didn't realize is if you're going to be ascending church and they're wanting to hire one of your guys as a senior pastor, they want to hear him teach. And so we've now modified the campus pastor role. So our campus pastors are going to have a set amount of time where they're going to get to teach. Because when a church calls and wants a pastor from our church, and I say this to anybody, if you're looking for a staff guy, call us. Shop our staff. Because if God wants them to go, I want them to go. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to have an ulcer from all the transitions. Like, this is going to kill me. However, if that's what it means, or that's what it takes to be a sending church, then I think it's worth it. And so you're going to start hearing campus pastors teach. And after they teach, we're going to meet together, we're going to watch their message, we're going to debrief their message, and we're going to try to help one another get better. And I say one another, because the team aspect even applies to me. Even this message that I'm teaching this week, PJ gave me a nugget. I didn't even thought of Acts 11, and he dropped that nugget. I go, that's perfect. See, we're better together. But that process of team and helping people get better, that's what it means to be a sending church. It also means we're going to make a significant move with Mr. Shea Sumlin. Now, thankfully, he's staying, but he's staying in a different role. See, one of the things I realize now with Pete transitioning and with Jared transitioning is we don't have a deep bench in terms of potential campus pastors. We don't have an internship program like we need. We don't have a developmental program like we need. We have wonderful elements, but Shay's going to rally the team together, which is Dr. Taylor, Mike Sladen, PJ, Melissa Denisi, and perhaps even some of you, and create a training pipeline so that as we launch people out, we can snap people right in. And we feel like to do that, we need to pull Shay out of a campus pastor role at FIG and into a role we're calling a development director, which is a fancy way of saying, if you want to get trained, we will train you, we will disciple you, we will mentor you, we will give you experiences to grow, and God willing, one day, we will launch you out. That's what it means for us to be a sending church. Now, here's how it gets personal. If we as a church are going to experience a paradigm shift, and we are the church as individuals, that means you need a paradigm shift too. And I need one too. And I want to just draw our attention back now to three primary things that we say at every discovery class we teach of what it means to be a part of this church. It is very, very simple, but I'm going to ask you to process this and see if your paradigm shift could happen with us here. First is we need you, and I want to use that language, we need, because what I'm hearing feedback-wise is we never communicate what the need is. And so let me just say we need you, first and foremost, to show up regularly. Now, the irony is to the previous generation, they never had to say that. Like, you came to church, period. To this generation, I want you to hear, you need to show up regularly. Why? Because I don't want to rely on an info card to follow up with a guest. I don't want a guest who comes to be greeted by no one, to fill out a card, to turn in a card to some anonymous box that some person they've never met is now going to follow up. Now, if you fill out a card as a guest, we're going to call you. No problem. But what's better than us calling you is you leaning over to the person next to you going, hey, I've never met you before. They go, oh, I'm a guest. Oh, great. What are you doing for dinner tonight? Let's go have some soup, all right? That's the kind of relational connection that happens when you come regularly. We've mentioned before, I'm in some ways embarrassed that we have a first touch team because we ought to be a first touch church. We ought not to have a team out there to say, welcome. But we hear stories of people who come, sit, and leave, and nobody ever says anything to them. Well, we need a paradigm shift. That's not okay. And it starts by showing up regularly, to be known, to initiate, to engage, etc. Second thing, we need you to give faithfully. We need you to give faithfully. Why? Because we're not done yet. We'd like to launch more campuses in our city. We'd like to partner more effectively with other churches in our community that are killing it. We'd love to have a Spanish-speaking service. Considering the demographic of our city, there's all kinds of diverse ministries we'd love to move into. We'd love to help start. We take 10% of everything that comes into mission. There's more we'd like to do in our community regarding mission. There's more we'd like to do in our world. We'd like to plant churches aggressively. We'd like to plant churches well-style, which means let's not accidentally do it anymore. Let's get on purpose. Let's be intentional. Let's vet potential church planters. Let's train them and send them, and let's do it on purpose. We'd like to train up and become an equipping hub where people are moving to Fresno from all over the country, because when you look at the people that are listed on that equipping team, you're not going to get better training anywhere. And we'd love to see them move to Fresno to get trained and do what God's called them to do. Finally, third thing, We need to actively invest in spiritual forming relationships. To put it bluntly, you need to be in a group or you need to be on a team. You need to. You may not think you need to, but I promise you, you need to. Why? Because who you do things with is more important than what you do. So you'll find relationships there. You'll find discipleship there. You'll find care there. And with that in mind, things have grown quite a bit here. When we started the church, we had no kids ministry because we had no kids, not a single child in our church, not one, no one from birth to high school, no one. That's changed. There's average now about 700 or so kids that are coming every week. And with that in mind, we have 2,600 adults. We ought to never close a kid's classroom again, ever. We should never close a classroom because we don't have enough volunteers. That's going to require you to have a paradigm shift. It means you're going to need to get fingerprinted and trained because we don't let people into our classrooms who aren't fingerprinted and trained. The good news is it doesn't take from like now till Jesus come to get done. So if you're willing, we'll help get you in there. But what that means is we've got a kids ministry that's booming. We've got a student ministry that's starting to take off. We've got a fifth and sixth ministry that is happening, a junior high ministry that is now taking shape, and a high school ministry like we've never had before. And yet I experienced just this last Tuesday, a gal comes out of the small group, her group is crying, and they're all crying. I'm like, what's going on? She says, well, I have to step down. And the first thing I'm thinking is she okay? Answer is sort of. But like most of you, she's just burned out. Second thing is, who's going to take her place? And I'm looking around, there's nobody else there. And I'm just realizing, if I'm Keegan, or who's overseeing the junior high ministry, I'm a little panicked. Because I got a group of weeping, you know, 13-year-old girls wanting to know next week who's going to be my small group leader. And I'm thinking to myself, we ought to have an army of small group leaders who are just showing up, hanging out, a whole slew of parents bringing stuff, food, pizzas, barbecues, supplies, hanging out, whatever, opening their home, literally just showing up in mass to host, to mentor, to be hospitable to leaders, etc. It's what we ought to have, but it's going to require a paradigm shift. Let me close by saying this. When the story is told 10 years from now of what this run looked like, what will people say? Will people say, boy, that church started really great. They reached a lot of young people. Remember those days? That was awesome. And then just kind of nothing. Just kind of comfortable. Oh, they taught from the platform. There was some messages from the stage. There was some worship. Or are they going to tell a different story? A story of paradigm shift. Of no, they hit some plateau, but man, God did something. And that's my hope. That God did something. I don't want to give a message here this week that is like motivational. I want to give a message that is honest and that calls us to a greater vision of what could be. You were given a card when you came in. I'd love for you to just grab that card just for a moment. Because we thought long and hard about what are we really asking? And I think the ask is simply this. It says, I recognize that the church is the people, it's not a building, and I am part of the church, and I commit to the revolution that Jesus started. I commit to see things differently through his eyes and be a part of what the church is called to be. I will not sit on the sidelines as a spectator. I commit to be involved, to do my part, and to further the kingdom. When it comes to paradigm shift, that's what we want you to pray about. That's what we want you to consider. Because what we are looking at is a need for a rallying cry, if you will, just of our own, where we just do a little bit of inventory and we recognize, man, if that is what the church is called to be, not just the church, this church, if that's what it's called to be, I'm not that right now. I go, that's fine. We already know that. But what we're asking is for a paradigm shift so that we can get involved in what God is doing here. We can't do what God has asked us to do without you. We can't be faithful to God without you. We, as the Well Community Church, we have to show up together and be the church together. And for those of you who feel disconnected, which I've heard so many times of late, that paradigm shift will find you connected like you've never been connected before. But we've got to take initiative. And we've got to take ownership of what God is doing in his church called The Well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for some good, honest time together. And I do pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would be stirred by the Spirit of God to respond to you. Lord, there are preconceived notions or expectations of what being a part of a church really means. And then there's the paradigm shift now of what you might be calling us into. Father, we feel like you're calling us to be a teaching and sending church. But Father, we cannot be what you have called us to be unless we, all of us, every single one of us, considers what it means for us to pursue Jesus with a fresh passion as part of the body of Christ. And so stir us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.